We're going to be looking at worship, what living worship means. You know, I was thinking about this topic. And when you're getting older, sometimes you look back in your life and you sort of think, you know, worship. One day, when I get to heaven, I will be quite obsolete. I can't imagine a single kidney stone in heaven. So I won't be with a job. Susanna will have no job because she's a lawyer. There's nobody to sue. And the only lawyer up there advocate will be Jesus Christ. Some of your jobs, look at William, you have no more flowers to create anymore because in heaven it'll be perfect. And you know, the only job that really is going to, you know, I'm thinking about 35 years of medical practice, all the surgery I've done and learned in an instant, irrelevant. The only thing that's going to go on forever and ever, ever is living worship. And then as you get older, this is something that you really got to focus on because this is something you'll be doing for all eternity. Isn't that important? And so therefore, we need to come to this very important topic. Usually it takes about 3 seminars to finish this, but we'll squeeze it all into one day, half an hour. All right? And we'll see what happens. We're going to go through 3 simple questions. Okay? All good sermons are 3 points. More than that, problem. 1, what is worship? 2, why do we worship? 3, how do we worship? Reasonable? All right, let's go on first. What is worship? All right, worship, we look at the words here in this particular passage. The word that jumps out at you is worship. Worship on this mountain, people ought to worship, you will worship, you worship what? We worship, worshipers. And it's about 10 times. The Greek word is proskuneo, and this proskuneo is only 60 times in the whole New Testament. 10 times of which occurs in these 6-7 verses. Huge. All right, this whole passage is about worship, although it's brought up in a roundabout way. The definition of proskuneo is to do reverence or homage by prostration, giving respect to superiors, kings, and deities. This is giving respect. So, the worship paradigm which we're going to be introducing to you today is, what is worship? Worship is revelation and response. And I met a lady outside after the first service. The only thing she learned in the whole sermon is just this word. Revelation, response. Now, if you learn only this, that's fine. You pass. Okay, that's all that is important. Worship is revelation and response. Revelation is like, for example, Revelation 1. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The response was, I saw him fell at his feet as though dead. That's what worship is. So before we go a bit further, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we are waiting for your revelation. And we pray your revelation comes directly from your word. And we pray that we will offer acceptable response, which is worship, to honor you. Not only here at this worship, but with our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Eek. What happened to that slide? What happened to my slides? Okay. Now, the English word worship actually comes from an Anglo-Saxon word called witchkip. Anglo-Saxon. Worship or worship is attributing worth to something. You want to attribute worth to somebody who already has worth. If you look at the old English mayors, they're called, the Lord Mayor of London is called His Worship the Mayor. Some politicians are also called His Worship or Their Worship. Worship, in a simple definition, is an active response to God where we declare His worth. So active response to God where we declare His worth. So worship is revelation response. But the response is dependent on the quality of the revelation and the person whom you worship. I like this ad, Carl Biore ad. You know what this is about? Shampoo. They always have this ad, which I always use as a sermon illustration, where a girl with a long hair will come sashing down and she's like waving her head like left and right, because you know, I wave, nothing moves, right? She knows her hair will go left and right. And if you've got the right Cow Biore shampoo, there'll be a nice scent about it, and the thing will go gloriously around her head. And as she sashays past a young man, he's totally taken by surprise. He's like stunned, and he rushes out, and nearby is a vendor that sells roses. He grabs the rose from the vendor. He doesn't pay for it. He punches his way through the crowd and falls at her feet and just gives her the rose. And she says, you know, the usual surprise laugh. And he gives it to her. And her smile, her approval is all that he requires to satisfy him, because she's married. Can't do much about that. All right, that is worship, because the girl has so captivated his imagination, his excitement, that her smile is his only reward. That's worship. Go and watch the Cow Biore ad. Look at this painting. I ask some of you here, we'll have a bidding. How much would you, it's at the back of the office, would you pay for this painting? I asked a real estate guy, Eldrin, how much would you pay for this? Give me a number. I'll take the check later. 200. Oh, Eldrin is very, his bid is very generous. Who else? Desmond, what do you think this bid is? What's your bid? 500. Whoa, we're going up. See? Ming Tian. 50. Cheapskate. You see, you got 500 up there, 200 here, and he, Ming Tian, is 50 bucks. All right? In real life, this painting was sold in San Bernardino, California. It was marketed at $8 US. All right? And a retired truck driver bargains some more, you know, like he's probably a relative of Ming Tian. Bargains some more. $8 bargained to $5. Okay? And then she bought it. And she was going to use it as a dart board to throw darts, okay? Or she was going to give it away to a friend. When she gave it to a friend, the friend couldn't even get it through the front door. And that's how she treated this painting. And later on, some clever professor came and walked by and sort of noticed, hey, this is a Jackson Pollock. For some of you who are a bit clever, you know what Jackson Pollock is. Jackson Pollock is a famous American painter who likes to, you know, take the brush, put the paint there, and just throw all over the place, maybe shake here and shake there, you know. All the drops will fall in random, but it produces a beautiful painting. And once she found out it was a Jackson Pollock, she started to study who is Jackson Pollock, why is Jackson Pollock so famous, and how many Jackson Pollocks are there left behind. She spent hours and days and spent trips. You know why? Because the last offer she got for this was $9 million. Ming Tian, 50 bucks. All right? And the way she now acts towards this painting is completely different from when she bought it. The response to revelation is worship. So therefore, the one that we worship is of so immense value, our response determines it. Imagine if you come to a young girl. She's like 5 years old. And for $10, what will mommy buy you? A BMW or a doll? What do you think she will choose? She would choose a doll, a ragged, horrible, smelly doll. If you chose the BMW, you could buy 1,000 dolls. But she doesn't see the value. And many of us, what is worship? We don't see the value in God. And all we can spare God is an hour on Sunday. And that's the problem with us. Why should we therefore worship? If you look at here, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband. She got so many husbands, she stopped counting. So the last one, she doesn't bother to marry. She's a very modern woman. And yet, she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Very funny, a woman who is basically sleeping with everybody else in town now talks about worship. Maybe she's trying to distract Jesus. Maybe she's fed up with all these husbands. We don't know. But people look to religion. This is cave drawing about 40,000 years old, and they were drawing for their gods. You go to Stonehenge and you see all these blocks being put up, maybe religious. The oldest religious artifact in this country is from Bujang. It's 300 AD. It's Hindu, not Muslim. Religion is at every corner of the globe. And you thought by as the world gets more modern, people won't go to God. You're wrong. The Pew Research showed that in 2010, 16% of the world professed to be unaffiliated to any religion. By 2050, it will drop to 13%. It's very hard to be an atheist because why? We are hardwired in our hearts to look for God. This is Areopagus, which is in Athens, where Paul preached in Acts 17. And when he went there, Athens was a very religious society. Everywhere you turn, you had an idol. Everywhere you turn, you had an altar. In fact, they were so respectful of all the gods that they worshipped all the gods. And just to cover their bets, they worshipped the unknown god, just to make sure they didn't miss out. And this is what Paul said to them. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Paul is saying that men are made with an internal clock and a DNA, like a magnet, that will actually orientate them towards looking for God. And in fact, he says to the woman, Jesus says to the woman, it's very astounding, you will only see this verse in this part of the Bible. The whole Bible doesn't have a verse that says, Father is seeking such people to worship. God seeks us to worship Him, just as He's created us to seek Him. It's innate. It's second nature to us. I was watching Oprah some years ago, and Oprah tells a story of a young man who had been addicted to methamphetamines, and he's been addicted out of his mind, and he wanted to kill himself. So the best way to, and most fun way to kill himself, is to have sex as often as possible. So he has sex with 25 to 20 men. He's homosexual every day. Until he got sex, he got AIDS. And after that, he got AIDS, was suffering, and he wanted to kill himself. So he climbed up to a tall building, which was basically unfinished work site. And he got up to the top floor, and he jumped off head first. And you know what? Somehow, as he's falling head first, he flipped and fell on his back on a bag of sand. And he didn't die. So sad. And then he gets up and thinks, there must be a God. Because what are the odds of me jumping a building, a head first, come down there on my back? There must be a God. So underneath all the travails and all the problems in life, the first instinct when a bullet comes near you, you think there's a God. Isn't it? Because we are built. We are built to worship God. We are created in the image of God. That is the proof. Have you ever seen an otter have a prayer meeting? Or a bunch of cockroaches gathering together for a worship meeting. You know, you only see that in Joe's apartment if you ever watched that movie. All right? This is G.K. Beale, who's basically a theologian, who wrote a fantastic commentary on Revelations. And here he is writing on theology of worship. And he writes, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. All humans have been created to be reflecting beings. They will reflect whatever they're ultimately committed to, whether the true God or some other object in created order. So what he says is we're created in the image of God, a reflection of God, and if we are truly with God, we will reflect God, isn't it? All right? That's from a theological point of view. Let me introduce you to David Foster Wallace. He is arguably one of the greatest English writers in the last 20 years, but a very troubled genius who went into drugs, obsessed with a woman that he loved, and he stalked her. He did all sorts of unsavory things, and in the end of his turbulent life, he hung himself in his garage at home. But this is what he writes, which is very astonishing words for someone who doesn't believe in God. He says, because here's something else that is weird, but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what do we want to worship? And he writes further, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. That's the truth. If you worship your body and beauty and sex allure, and you will always feel ugly, and when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. So some of you, my age, graying and trying to get rid of your tummy, you will die a death, a million deaths, because you never get younger. You always get older. Very true from a voice of a non-Christian. We become what we worship. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went from me and went after worthless and became worthless? You worship worthless things, you become worthless. Worship is revelation and response. So they're responding to worthless things. Every man is stupid without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. There is no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So worship is important because we are hardwired to worship. But if we worship things which are worthless, then we become worthless. We are created in the image of God to reflect the greatest person on the face of this universe. And that person is God. And we should not aim for any less. How do we worship? This is the important point in today's sermon, is how we worship. God cares about how we worship. Here it says, but the hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is particular in how He is worshipped. You just can't. We come to a generation that comes to church dressed any way they like. Some are in shorts sometimes, some are very casual. The more casual, the better. Not that formal is good, but it may reflect what you feel in your heart. God is particular. Let me give you an example. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. Right? How do we translate that? That's the crux of the text today. Some people translate that as must be what? Emotional, like this girl. If we really worship God in spirit and truth, means we really stand up before God, raise up your hands, tears flowing down, that's worship with emotion. I'm not saying that's not worship. I think worship can be that, but I think more. Or in truth means sincere. It means you really sincerely love God. But if you look here, God cares about how you worship. It's not exactly what God wants. You can't just simply, because you are sincere and you're emotional, God will accept any way you do. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, we've got Nadab and Abihu. They are the brothers of Aaron the priest. What did they do? They took the censer and they took fire and offered it to God. And you know what? God gave them fire back. They died on the spot. Then you've got Uzzah, who was helping transport the Ark of God, driven by bullocks. The bullocks stumbled. The Ark tilted. Uzzah saved it with his hands. He touched the Ark. He was smote dead on the spot. God cares about how you worship. It's not just the sincerity of your heart or emotionalism inside. Maybe it's the love. Because of love, God will forgive everything. God killed them all. They were sincere. God, Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A lot of the folk there in the Corinthian church were dying. You know why? Taking Lord's Supper. Yeah, they didn't put poison in Lord's Supper, but what they did was with the Lord's Supper, they were not respecting each other. The people came for the Lord's Supper first at about 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock, wall up all the food. So by the time the workers came in at 10 o'clock, no more food to eat. You see what I mean? And Paul writes, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you cannot play. God cares about how you worship. It's not the sincerity with which you worship, nor the emotion that wells up in your heart, but actually how you do it. The controlling statement is God is spirit. And those who worship Him are spirit, worship Him in spirit and truth. There is a different dimension. Because God is spirit, you must worship Him with the spirit and truth. But how do you do that? It's non-spatial. Jesus said to the woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and neither on this mountain nor in this Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's non-spatial because she's asking, where's the place to worship, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? To the Samaritans, who are mixed race, Mount Gerizim is the tallest mountain in the world. Do you know that? It's a bit taller than Gasing Hill. But to them, it's the tallest mountain in the world. And they worship there. They don't want to worship in Jerusalem because they hate the Jews. So the mutual hatred was there. So what we cannot, but real worship isn't spatial. It is non-spatial. It's with the Spirit. Jesus said, unless I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is born of flesh is flesh. That's born of the Spirit is spirit. So the worship that Jesus is talking about is spiritual worship. It hasn't got to do with buildings. No matter how big your building or where it's located, maybe this is transported to the middle of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter because it's not spatial worship. It is actually spiritual worship. Now, then he says in John 16, 13 to 14, when the Spirit of truth, you see, you should worship God in spirit and in truth. So thou said, Spirit of what? Spirit of truth, Holy Spirit. He will guide you to all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you all the things that will come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So if the Spirit of truth, right? So he comes and tells you that Jesus is God. He attempts to tell you that Jesus is very clever. He can add 16 digits, multiply by whatever. Is that what this is about? The truth that revealed to you, remember what is worship? Worship is revelation and response, right? The revelation that entails a response. So the Holy Spirit is the one that enables worship by clarifying to you, the driving to your very heart, the enormity of Christ and who God is. Then you will be able to worship. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And you talk about emotion with which you worship. How do you get that emotion with which you worship? It's actually generated by the Holy Spirit because God's love has been poured out into our heart. You feel God hugging you and you respond and the tears that flow from your eyes because of us worship is focused on God and produced by the Spirit. John Piper writes, true worship comes only from spirits made alive and sensitive by the quickening of the Spirit of God. So it's only when the Spirit of God touches you and it moves your spirit that you're able to worship. Now, the Samaritan worship is physical and it's a lie. You worship what you do not know. So God is very particular in how he's worshiped. You worship what you do not know. They have the Bible. But the Samaritan Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the rest don't want to read anymore. They only have a bridge version of the Bible. And that's how they worship God. But that's not God. And so therefore, they're worshiping a lie. And Mount Gerizim is not where God wanted them to worship. So the Samaritans will have been sincere, but no truth. The Jews have all the truth, but not sincere. So that's why they hate each other. Look at the worship of the golden calf. This is the golden calf, an example of it, where the people of Israel, when they first escaped from Egypt, they built the golden calf. And Exodus, Aaron, he received gold from the hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Hello. Think about it, right? He takes your ring, melts it down, makes a cow, and the people standing there believe that the cow led them out of Egypt. Your people come chodgon lah. You think your grandfathers are that stupid? They made you, you know. I mean, people can't be that stupid. That's not true, isn't it? People who worship idols don't actually believe the cow. Hey, come, follow me. They never did that. The cow is just a representation of Yahweh. Right? So don't you think they're sincere? Don't you think they're honest? They're sincere, honest, but sincerely wrong. That's the difference. And so therefore, here you read, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together themselves to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. This Moses fellow chabut so long, we were waiting for him to come back with 10 commandments. Never come back. I think he's forgotten us. Chaulo already. It's like some contractor who left your house, you know, after the renovation is halfway. And so therefore, we better make our own gods. And so what happened is that when they're making the golden calf is they're impatient, they worship God on their own terms. They won't wait. If they waited a little while, they'll get the tabernacle. God will tell them how to worship Him. All right? But here, they chose a lie. So therefore, God is very concerned when you worship Him this morning that you worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not just the music that makes you emotional, not just the tears that fall from your eyes. It's the truth that's important to God. So, but the hour is coming, and it's now here when the true worshippers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. But what do you mean by worship in spirit and truth? The hour is coming and is now here. All right? If you look at this new worship, which is different from the worship in Jerusalem and in Jerusalem, the hour is here. Who is here? Jesus is coming. Right? So the worship is new. It's present where the woman is also coming, right? Akan Datang, the new movie next week. How can it be here and coming? That means part two lah. Also, you watch serials, Korean serials. Now and is coming. Then you understand this. Alright? And then it says the hour. Whenever Jesus talks about the hour means, it's not your birthday. The hour means he's the hour of his death. So Jesus is here is referring to that. So when the spirit of truth is basically worshiping God in the person of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it. What do you do in a temple? You worship God. And so therefore Jesus is the locus of ultimate worship. No one ever seen the Father, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. What is worship? Worship is revelation and response. Who is the ultimate revelation of what God looks like? Jesus. So all the worship that we actually have today, we focus on Jesus. That's why Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then you talk to your non-Christian friends, and say, your Christians are very bad. Buddha cannot go to God. Hindus cannot go to God. Everybody must go through Jesus. You are so bigoted. Isn't that? But the point that you, if you want to worship God, fine. If the Buddhists want to worship God, fine. The Hindus want to worship God, fine. But God cares how He's worshipped. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And God is determined. This is my Son. I sent Him all the way. He was killed for your sin. You worship here. You want to worship elsewhere? That's too bad. So, when we talk about worship, it's like a picture of a fire. You put in a log and then you burn. The log is the revelation of truth. God's person, God's deeds, God's will in the person of Jesus. You cannot honor God unless you honor Jesus. And the fire is our response, our praise, our joy, our worship. And so the center of our worship is actually the Word. The Word is worship. Preaching the Word is the central part of worship. Some people say, we don't have much time for worship. We don't have time for the Bible or the preaching. You're wrong. The preaching is worship. Singing is not worship completely. The singing and the worship with the Word together, as long as it revolves around is revelation, that is actual worship. If you go to England, you will find those big pews, in the churches. Next to the big pews, which are very high up, there's actually a glass, a holder of hourglass. And they used to, when the preacher started preaching, he'll turn the hourglass upside down so the sands will start going down. The trick is, you have to finish your sermon before the sand empties, isn't it? All right. If you finish before, it means you are a lazy preacher. Okay? And the congregation likes you when you're preaching well, he'll come up and then turn the glass again. I think in this church, nobody will turn the glass. It is, in ancient worship, in Jewish times, it is the Word. And people respond to the Word. It's completely different to other worship. If you go to Egyptian society, the prophetess will go into a trance. It'll be ecstatic worship. The Chinese call it yapsana. All right? If you look at the Greeks, they also have a picture of that. They say the woman is in an ecstatic trance. That is emotional, ecstatic worship. Some of our churches are coming frighteningly close to this. What happens in real worship? We hear the Word. We understand the Word, we consider the Word, and we respond to the Word. That is worship. Whether it be song, scripture reading, or preaching. We hear, we understand, we consider, and we respond. How do we respond? Actually, the response is physical, can be physical. The word shahah for worship in the Old Testament, 172 times, 99 times for worship. The rest of it is a physical term. It refers to bowing, lifting hands, shouting, being still. It's a physical one. And I had the lady tell me this the other day. She was here from a charismatic church, and she's starting to move her hands, and people, and somebody told her, hey, this church people don't lift hands on. I said, hello. Worship is a physical term. If you want to lift your hands, go ahead. That's not, you don't knock the neighbor in the eye. If you want to dance before the Lord, carry on. You know? So it's a physical thing. We have to express ourselves. All right? Yeah, you could do that too if you want to keep awake. As an act of worship, you keep your eyes. Don't sleep during the worship or whatever you do, don't sleep. All right, so we respond by our will and our emotion. We have the word preach, we have the word sung, and then we consider the truth of what is sung and what is preached. And when we consider, we decide in our hearts, is that right or wrong? If it's right, I'm buying into this, then the emotion comes out. If it's wrong, the emotion won't come out. So the emotion comes up because of the will, and the will comes up because of the response to revelation. That's how worship is. So you look at some songs are quite good, some songs are not quite so good. So we need to improve the quality of worship, and that's not the sound of the drum. The quality of worship is, if you look at this song, which I used to sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh my God. Now you know why I never in the worship team. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Then the chorus. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I lift my voice to worship you, to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. I mean, if you wrote this song for a young woman, let me ask you, the couple of women sitting there, and your boyfriend sang to, or this girl, this fellow comes and grabs your leg. I love you, darling. I lift my voice to praise you. My heart is so excited about you. Be happy, my darling. Let my song be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Would you marry him? Shaking your head. Why are you shaking your head? Would you marry him? Why not? Doesn't look handsome enough. Maybe he's worth $1 billion. Would you marry him then? No. You'd be like those red shirts who walk through town, they cover their face, you know why? They all got paid $100. Right? No, you wouldn't marry him because you don't know why he wants to marry you. He doesn't know why you want to marry him. You just say like that. How do you know his reasons? We need to have reasons. If you look at a song that we did a couple of weeks ago, we taught the church this song, Forever. The moon and the stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body upon the cross. His blood was poured out for whom? For us. The weight of every curse was upon him. One final breath he gave. The heaven looked away. The Son of God was laid in darkness. The battle in the grave. The war and death was raged. The power of hell was forever broken. It describes a gigantic cosmic battle. Right? And after that, because we're so excited, then forever he is glorified. Forever he is lifted up. Forever he is risen. He's alive. He's alive. You sing this with great emotion, jubilation, triumph, excitement. It builds up to a crescendo. Why? Because of this. Because of that, forever he's glorified. If you sing this all the time, I think you are mad. Because it's just pure emotionalism. That's the problem with modern worship. Modern worship is focused on human beings. If I am worshiping God and I'm singing all of this, this is the limit of my experience. Okay? I can only describe God with my experience and my words. Imagine your son at the age of 3 comes and describes how good you are. Daddy, you are cuddly and soft. Hey, hello, you are cuddly and soft, Ming Tian. That's all you are. Ming Tian is more than cuddly and soft, right? So if you actually say that you are the one doing the worshipping, then your quality of your worship is limited to the extent of your experience and the wideness and the depth of your horizons, isn't it? And that doesn't justify God, because the real God is much bigger than our experience or horizons. So it's not sincerity. God doesn't want you to come and use baby language to honor him. All right? I am the subject of worship. The problem with modern worship is I am the subject. Yes. I patterned my worship to satisfy myself. My taste in music, opinion on the sermon must be not boring or complicated, must there are lots of slides, you know. Service not too long. How I feel about service, is it good or guilty or bad? My satisfaction, my blessing. I've seen so many people come out of worship, you know, especially be jumping around singing, oh, that was a great worship, you know. What was he preaching about? Don't know. Don't know. You know, I mean, this is when we are subjects of our worship. We cannot be the subjects of worship, right? This is Romans chapter 11, verse 36. God is the subject and the object of our worship. For Him, through Him, and to Him are all things to be glory, to Him be glory forever. When we worship God, how do we worship God? It is from Him, through Him, and to Him. He's the beginning and the end. Now, imagine another young girl, okay, a boy. Must teach the boys how to tank up the girls, right? All right. So all the boys who are singles, you pay very attention, okay? If you are a subject and the girl is the object of your worship, and what you do is that you tell her, oh yeah, can I give you bodybuilding club membership? 1 year free, I buy for you. I think the only one interested would be Susanna, right? In the gym, all right? Or I give you tickets to Terminator movie. Or I give you a sports car. Wow, that's a bit better, right? Or I give you comics to read. Tell me which girl would be happy with this. Any girls would be happy with this? You'd be a strange girl to be happy with this. If the boy was clever, not only the girl is the object of your worship, the girl is also the subject of your worship. What do you do when you come to her? You go to her and you say, listen very carefully, young man there. You read to her the poetry which she wrote. You buy the dresses in her fashion. You buy her the clothes or the shoes that she designed, the food that she likes. In the end, you want to marry her, you buy a diamond from the shop of her father's shop. Right? Which girl wouldn't marry you like that after that? Because you really love her for whom she is. She is. So when see, girl is the subject and the object. When you worship God, God is a subject as well as the object. It's like a birthday party. When you go to a birthday party, there's the initiation of the party, the invitation of the party, the host of the party, and the birthday boy himself. When you go to the worship meeting every Sunday, God initiates the worship, God invites you, God is the host, and God is the one having the party. That's right. So when you actually have Pastor Rama come up here, call to worship, it's not Pastor Rama sits here and says, hey, I call you, Desmond, to worship. No. When he gives a call to worship, you know who's calling you to worship? God is calling you to worship. And God is putting His Spirit, helping you worship Him Himself. All right? So you have to understand that. Look at the verse here. It says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth to declare your praise. Some of us come here, our lips are like sewn together, frozen. So you pray what? Lord, open my lips, and my wife will declare your praise. Open my lips. Okay? Lord is object. Sing to the Lord. So if we can take God as object, God is the object of our worship, we sing to the Lord. But we tell of His salvation. We declare His glory, His marvelousness. What is this? God is subject. Right? So we come to worship God as object. We adore, we praise, we sing, we proclaim, we confess, we give offering, we thanksgiving, commitment. But God is also the subject where we praise in terms of talk about His plans, His words, His grace, and His story. Worship is also participation. The Koreans say, I come to watch worship. You never come and watch worship. One of the problems with this church, and some people have come from other churches which are more energetic, they always tell, what's wrong with your church people? They're like statues. Sitting down there, you preach, they don't know, like that, you know, so they hardly lift a finger, maybe to put in a pocket to take some money out. That's about it. Worship is participation. Passivity is not right. When you actually sing, and maybe that's the fault of the worship team, they're too good. All the time you're listening to their music. We should be listening to whom? Your singing. I know some of you sing like frogs, but it doesn't matter, all right? When you sing together. You uplift each other together. The loudest sound I want to hear in this room is not the drum. It's your horrible voice. Together, it becomes beautiful. It becomes melodic. And so Jason's job and the worship team's job is to help you sing together to glorify God. Participation is not coming the whole week and going to Bible study all every single day, but participation is responding. Some of these Negro conference churches are very good. You say something good, the brother will stand in the back, preach it, brother. Or amen, or hallelujah. This just, yeah, man. No matter what you preach, you know, something wrong with your neck. Worship is participation. All right, we should read scripture together. We should shout together and jump together. And the other one is emotion. The joy, the only emotion in worship. Everybody come to church and suddenly, no matter what happened, they give you this plastic smile. Praise the Lord. You know, we train our Tamil kids so well downstairs. Every time you see them, they praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I mean, get a grip, you know. After a while, I don't believe them anymore, right? Because it's one-dimensional. I'm sure you have problems in life just like me, isn't it? All right? There's a penitential nature of Eastern spirituality you see in Eastern Orthodox Church where they're really respectful. They're very reflective. And they reflect on the deep recognition of the sinfulness of human beings. We don't see that. We are a very frivolous church. We come, everything is praise the Lord. You know, we're all jubilant all the time. You know, Marva Dawn from Regent College writes, "We lack such an awareness because we dumb down the truth about God in a false effort to feel better about ourselves." Isn't that right? Because it's only one dimension. All right, she writes, "We do not have enough of God, especially the truth of His wrath in the midst of His love, to experience the exhilarating freedom of confessing our sin and the joyous beauty of forgiveness. You know, worshipping God is like sweet and sour pork. You got sweet and you got sour, right? That's what life is, sweet and sour. You look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is the other passage where God is seen in seated in the heavenly throne, and it's an enrapturing picture of God. And then, you know what Isaiah says? "Woe is me, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Translated in Chinese, "Save follow." I'm in trouble. I see such a God, save follow. I'm dying. See, that's sweet. That's sour. The sweet part is, "What a seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had taken from tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth, and behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And because," they say, "because you are in deep trouble, God comes and gives you the grace. And the grace becomes sweeter because of the sourness of the wrath of God." And we have a whole picture of God there. So, the gospel and worship is basically two paradigms. The greater we grow in awareness of God's love and holiness, the greater we grow in awareness of our own sinful flesh. And when we have these two things diverging, the power of the cross, His grace and His love becomes greater and greater and greater. But then we live in a world where we are stagnant in our awareness of God's holiness. We come in with a frivolity and lack of reverence, and God is like our buddy. Buddy Jesus. And so therefore, as we stagnate in our awareness of God's holiness, we minimize our aware of His holiness, and therefore we stagnate in our awareness of our sinful flesh, and we elevate our own sense of righteousness. That's why you come to church, everybody is legalistic. You know, I just had a woman tell me that, "Oh, I agree with your sermon. The other day, that fellow leading worship, nothing was happening. He was like boring. Let's go and rebuke him." You know why? Because you got an innate sense of righteousness. That's why legalism infests all our churches. You know, the book of Psalms has the longest book in the entire Bible, and a lot of the songs in the Psalms we don't sing anymore. You know why we don't sing them anymore? Because they're very sad songs. They're lamenting songs. They describe a range of emotions that we're not used to. You know, we need to be bold to insist that the world is to be experienced realistically, not in a pretend way. All feelings can be brought to God. Whether you're doubtful, anxious, feeling abandoned, sorrowful, fearful, angry, guilty, all these feelings should be brought to God because they're not beyond His control. Imagine if you're upset, you're married, you're upset, your wife is upset. And then the first person she consults with is your neighbor. How do you feel, Meryl? Upset. Because the one whom she should be consulting would be you. All the good things like, praise the Lord, come and see Meryl. But all the bad things we'll talk about somebody else. Because you don't trust Meryl to be mature enough to take care of your problems. Same with God. God wants you to bring your problems to Him. Experience Him in a totality of the human experience, which is sweet and sour. Right? So this is Carl Truman, who is basically professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary. Let me read to you. But to admit that these feelings are a normal part of one's everyday life is tantamount to admitting that one has failed in today's health, wealth, and happiness society. And of course, if one does admit them, one must neither accept them nor take any personal responsibility for them. One must blame one's parents, sue one's employer, pop a pill, or check into a clinic in order to have such dysfunctional emotions soothed and one's self-image restored. So often when we ask people to come forward to be prayed because they are depressed, hardly 0.1% of congregation come up because the rest are all, praise the Lord. You know, the rest of you are like cartoons. You're not real life people. Real life people suffer from these things. So why do we say we praise the Lord and we dare not show? Because we've bought this idea that we cannot accept it. These are signs that you're a loser. The present US president, everybody else that's not him, loser. He's a winner. That's the biggest cartoon you can see. All right, you go to the White House, it'll be just only one dimension. He writes, has an unconscious belief that Christianity is, or at least should be, all about health, wealth, and happiness, silently corrupted the content of our worship. So we're not real in our worship. We should have times where we're quiet, where there's times where we're weeping, times of which we're sad and depressed and abandoned, and you need to express them in the richness of the Psalms which God has given us. I mean, we should be able to say, follow me, but I am a worm, not a man. You guys? 1, 2, 3. But I am a worm. I'm not a man. See, I kind of hear you, no? I am a worm and not a man. How many worms here? No worms, only me. What's wrong with you guys? Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. We should be able to say that's words of scripture. We should not be afraid. That shows the breadth and depth of our spiritual experience. And we bring this to God. God, today I feel like crap. Instead of coming, if you don't acknowledge all these feelings, you come to church, you become a hypocrite. That's a church specializes in being hypocrites. Because we're all great. How are you? Great. Everything's great. You know? If you don't feel well, I don't feel well. I'm struggling, going through things. Hey, don't catch on me. I want my space. But when I want you, I'll ask you to come. And then we become a healthy church. We don't buy into this health, well society, which is artificial and is basically a caricature of real human beings. What else? Worship styles. We have worship wars. You can kind of imagine the amount of times that people come to me. Oh, you know, the sound of the drum is so loud. I have to leave your worship. I'm going to another church. You know, why can't your church only sing hymns? And if, why can't I only sing hill songs? And we got this worship war. Does it matter how you worship in terms of the style of the music? If you look into the scripture, you will not see a single style mentioned, you know. Very odd, isn't it? You know why? Huh? No, in Bible. If you look at the Bible, you won't see. But you know why? Because the reason, see, worship is revelation. Response. Who should you respond to? You respond to the beauty and the excellence and the love of God, not the music which conveys the love of God. You respond to the person of God. He is delightful. So if you think that only this is good or only that is good, then you're basically immature and at worst divisive in church. So we should have a variety of music that caters to all sorts of tastes, but the important thing is what the music says. The truth is most important. Should it be planned or spontaneous? Some people like you to come up here and a long prayer, emotional, and then make sure you don't have a piece of paper. Huh? Where's Pastor Rama? You see, spontaneity is not necessarily sincerity, isn't it? And you know Pastor Rama always prepares his prayer, isn't it? They say, oh, how come like that? I go to the other church in you know, charismatic church, the fellow on the spot, this fellow got to go and prepare 1 week, man, what is this, man? I watched a movie recently with my wife, and it's called How Not to Propose. And the whole story is about the boy and the girl who, the boy obviously loves the girl, and he's finding opportunity to bring up this proposal, one-time deal to propose to the girl. And it's got to be just right, a romantic moment by the fireplace when she's in a good mood, not a bad mood, but it rained, she got sick. You know, so the thing is postponed all the time, you know. And then she's preparing and he's writing it all down. And then not only in the middle of the forest, he's actually rehearsing the proposal to a couple of bears, you know. See how the bears like it, you know. Now, if the lady found out that he spent so much time preparing his vows, do you think she'd be upset and think he's disingenuous or insincere, or do you think he's very sincere? Which one do you think? Sincere, isn't it? So, William, you better prepare your vows. You know, you're getting married next year, right? So it's not too early to prepare your vows. If you prepare your vows now, it means you're really serious about your wife, right? So nothing wrong in writing down your prayers because you really want to do it well. Maybe your English is a bit chekai, so then you copy from somewhere, the Anglican prayer book, right? And do it well, isn't it? Right? Preparing for worship. This is Exodus 19, when God was coming to meet his people in the Mount Sinai. He asked them to prepare 3 days. Look, read. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. God gives them 3 days. He gives you 7 days. Come to church late some more. Late, you know. Your service is late, 11:15. I see people walk in at 11:30. And then the worst thing, you know what? They come and say, hey, sorry, Peter. Hey, you're not worshipping me, right? You're worshipping God. You want to say sorry? Say sorry to him. I couldn't care less whether you came at the last minute or whatever. It's not my church. It's his. So don't ever apologize to me. You see? And we're not the kind of church that will lock the door so you cannot get in. All right? It's between you and God. You see, whether you come in or not, I don't care. You can worship outside also. God is not special, right? Right? You can worship, you know? So the issue is preparation. It's good to come early and prepare your heart. You know the passage we preach on John 4. We tell you a week in advance. At least you take it and you meditate. Because when you meditate upon it, you will be blessed. Okay? Then the ultimate response in worship is a change in behavior. Disciples came back. They marveled. He was talking to a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or are you planning to talk to her? So why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away in town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Here's a woman who is a scarlet woman who sleeps with anybody. Right? He's got great needs. And she's going to carry a pail or a jug on top of her head for miles and miles and miles. You tried to do that. Recently, USJ had water cut, right? Carry pail also cannot. I see so many people, you know, complaining. Why government can't just stick a hose into my pipe and then just transfuse the water through, right? You know, they do that in other countries. I have to carry pail everywhere. So difficult, carry pail, one street, you know. This woman has to carry the jar for miles and miles and miles. This water represents her life. And all she's interested is in living water because she wants a tap in her house. Right? That's what she understands about the living water. You think she you know. So what happened to her? At the end of this story, she's not hugging on to her water jar. You know what happened? She left the water jar behind because there was something that was more important. Remember why we worship? Worship is giving response to for God for all his worth. So now she found a new treasure. Who is the new treasure? God. If you see this woman still hanging on to her water bottle, you think she's been transformed? But so many of us are here still hanging to our water bottles. We come to church and all we're thinking about is our water bottles. Where is our next meal? What's happened to my job tomorrow? What about my family? What about my problems? Just hanging to her water. She has forgotten completely about her water bottle. And what does she do? She went off in the town and committed her life to telling everybody about Jesus Christ. There must be a change in our behavior. You can't be worshiping God here and say, fantastic worship, sing Amazing Grace and tears streaming down your eyes and you're dancing away as prescribed, and yet you're living with someone in a sexual relationship at home. out of marriage, or you are an adulterer. How can you do that? That is not worship. When we worship, when we lay our lives down, our hands down, it is a reflection of the sacrifice of our whole life. Romans 12:1 says we are to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. If you do that, Isaiah says, when you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You can tape the message, recite the message, memorize the Bible, but it's no use. I will close my eyes to you. True worship is a change in your behavior. And we are so excited about God that you leave your water bottle and you tell everybody. It's like this bunch of senior people in our church, you know, Andrew Koo or Johnny Cheng, Soon, yeah. Every time they find a new restaurant, cheap and nice. You know what they have to do? They have to come and kachow me. And I'm trying to leave my weight off. And they come and kachow me. They say, oh, this place is very good, bakute and all that. And you know why? If it's good, you go and enjoy yourself. Lah. But they don't. They kachow you and me. You know why? Because when they find something exciting and satisfying, having your friends come and share it is the ultimate joy. How have you met someone who finds a very nice curry mee and he never tells anybody? Every day he eats the curry mee all by himself. Doesn't tell his wife, doesn't tell his brother, doesn't tell his friends, and certainly not me. And every day he just goes there, has this banh mi on his own. That's not worship. Worship is telling everybody about this banh mi or this curry mi, and we all come and enjoy together. That is. And that's why John Piper says, worship is the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. So we don't get sent off in distant lands as missionaries. Oh, because I have to obey God. No, you go there because you're so excited about God. You want to tell them about it. Why you have to go so far? Well, they haven't heard about me, about Him. That's the only reason you should be going. Let me end with a parody. Years ago, billionaire Howard Hughes dies at 70 on a flight to Texas hospital, and Howard Hughes owns multiple casinos as well as aeronautical companies. And then at all these casinos, they actually had a minute of silence where all the crap tables and all dice were all stopped for 1 minute. At the end of the 1 minute, someone got up and said, let's roll the dice. He's had his minute. I think sometimes we are Christians are like that. At the end of the sermon, and he says, he's had his 1 hour or 2 hours in church, let's roll the dice. Let's go back to our lives. Let's go back to the things that we really want to do. Let's go back to hugging our water bottles because that's what life is all about. But if you remember what I've said, we are reflecting human beings. We will reflect what we worship. If you worship money, you'll be dead. You know why? Because there's never enough of it. If you worship health and wealth, you are on a losing battle because you will die a death of 1,000 cuts because we all get older. Let's not just go home and roll the dice. Let's learn what it means to really worship in our lives. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. And I'm going to ask that when we talk about worship, we are so far behind. Our worship does not measure up. And we can't just fall back and sing where we love you, we're sincere, because you really care how we worship. We pray for each and every one of our lives that we be careful how we live, how we worship, how our lives have been transformed. And we come before you. Teach us to be honest and transparent. Teach us to even take feelings of despair, abandonment, and pain, to be unafraid to say that we feel like a worm this morning. We feel we don't live up to your word. We feel your word makes us feel so small, and yet the enormity of the grace given to us by Christ lifts us up again. It's a sweet and sour experience. It's an experience of a true and living God. So we pray this morning, you dismiss us, fill us with your spirit, the spirit of truth, that we know the whole truth about you, that we may respond and respond appropriately. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.